Or he'll say, if he went to Japan, and, it's a good one. What's a good misunderstanding? Let's see. Just trying to think. Oh. If you were visiting someone, and if you didn't bring a gift, it doesn't have to be something big and expensive, but if you didn't bring a gift, you might be thought of as being rude. On the other hand, if you brought too expensive a gift, you might be rude there too, because the host would then be expected to repay you with something more expensive. Or, eating's another one. If you're eating noodles in Japan, and if you're careful and if you're not slurping, that would be considered kind of rude. Now, the host might think, the cook might think that you weren't really enjoying it, that there was something wrong with it. But if you did that here, if you slurped here in this country, boy, you'd be rude. You're not supposed to make a lot of noises when you're eating. All sorts of ways of being misunderstood. When I went back to Japan as a child, I was here in the U.S. until about, the fourth or fifth grade. Must have been the fifth grade, because when I went back, I entered the last 3 months of sixth grade, because the school years are different. And in Japan, school years start in March. And so we're about, a whole 6 months difference there. So sixth grade is the last year of primary school. And so sixth graders are at the kind of the top of the heap. So I didn't have any problems then. But what I really truly failed to realize was that once I went to what would be considered secondary school, which is grades 7, 8, and 9, went to boarding school. You know, our church has boarding school starting at the seventh grade. Going on all the way up. And I failed to realize and failed to understand the whole idea of the importance of hierarchies within groups. Okay, you think corporate hierarchy here is a big thing. Well, the whole idea of hierarchy in Japan is extremely, extremely rigid and important. And I gave a talk at the boarding school during worship service about something or other, and I came across as being arrogant because of some of the things I said. And I experienced no end of grief. I was basically bullied. I was not quite beat up to the point of being injured, but I experienced a lot of those things, and that affected me for much of the rest of my life. Now, I used to be much more outgoing, I think. Now, I was never a real outgoing person, but I was more outgoing than I was after that incident. And I would express myself more. But that sort of taught me that, maybe I shouldn't say what I think. Because there are bad consequences to that happening. No, I was just being honest about what I thought, and I was misunderstood. And the experience was unpleasant, and you might say it was traumatic. There's a story in the Bible, in Luke chapter 7, about a misunderstanding. Starts in verse 36. The story with seven scenes, and there's a parable in the middle. We'll look at each of the scenes in turn. The first scene is verse 36 and the first half of verse 37. And it begins, one of the Pharisees asked him, this is Jesus speaking, or talking about Jesus, to eat with him. And he, Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house and took his place. Another translation might say reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Where does this take place? Geographically, there's no direct mention, but if the placement in Luke's narrative is accepted, then it's somewhere around the vicinity of the town of Nain or Capernaum. And it takes place at a Pharisee's house. When did it happen? Again, if we accept where Luke places the story, it's fairly early in Jesus' ministry, probably within the first half of his ministry. And this scene introduces the characters. The first character introduced is the Pharisee, which will soon learn his name, is Simon. As a Pharisee, we know we can gain the understanding that ritual purity and the separation from anything that is unclean is very important. Now, this is a person who is scrupulous about observing the law. And so this Pharisee, Simon, invites Jesus to a formal banquet, which is implied by the reclining phrase. What is this banquet? What is this dinner all about? From our understanding of culture, it is quite likely a dinner where religious study takes place. Now, Jesus is invited for further religious discussion. He had been teaching in town during the day, perhaps for several days. And so this Pharisee invites Jesus over to his house for further discussions. Simon's true motives come to light a little later in the story. The next character that's introduced is Jesus, who accepts this invitation. Jesus accepts any invitation, whether it's from so-called sinners, so-called tax collectors, you know, those who are outside of the normal mainstream society, or who is the part of the elite, the religious elite. He accepts. If he's invited, he'll come. And so he enters the house. And I want to read here the little paragraph regarding this invitation and this acceptance, what this dinner might have been like. Entertainment is a public affair. The gateway of the court and the door stand open. A long, low table, or more often merely the great wooden dishes, are placed along the center of the room, and low couches on either side on which the guests, placed in order of their rank, recline, leaning on their left elbow, with their feet turned away from the table. Everyone, on coming in, takes off his sandals or slippers and leaves them at the door, socks or stockings being unknown. Servants stand behind the couches and, placing a wide, shallow basin on the ground, pour water over it on the feet of the guests. To omit this courtesy would be to imply that the visitor was one of very inferior rank. And behind the servants, the loungers of the village crowd in. Nor are they thought obtrusive in so doing. When a dinner happens in a Middle Eastern context, everyone comes, whether they're invited or not. Everyone comes. And that gives a good explanation of why the woman was able to enter. Well, everyone comes. Jesus, he enters and reclines with the feet behind as I read. The feet are considered unclean and offensive. And as I read, servants usually come to wash the guest's feet. The third character introduced in this scene is the woman. There's no name given. And I don't have time to go into all the reasons why, but this woman is most likely not Mary Magdalene, nor Mary of Bethany, nor the woman of John 8. These are four distinct women. These all four were kind of conflated, put together into one during the 5th century by Pope Gregory in a sermon. And so tradition was accepted more or less as fact for the next 15 or so centuries. But the evidence today seems to argue against that. Anyway, this woman is only described as a sinner. A sinner, looking at the original language, known to be actively engaged in sin. Okay, prostitution is what she was engaged in the city where Simon lives. She lives in the city, so she knows she's known by the community. She knows what she does. There's no secret about it. And so although she is in the community, she is not a part of it. In this first scene, there's something critical that's missing. What is it? When a guest enters the house, the host is supposed to give a kiss of welcome. The guest's feet are supposed to be washed, and perhaps even an anointing of the head with oil. But it's missing from the scene. It's a severe insult to the guest. Did Simon deliberately omit these gestures of hospitality? And the answer most likely has to be yes. They had to be deliberate. Because no one would do that. No one would omit and forget. You know, people just don't forget these rituals. And so the question then would have to be, why did Simon invite Jesus? Was it to merely insult Jesus? We'll find out soon enough. Scene 2 begins with the last half of verse 37 and goes into verse 38. When she, the woman, learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. A more proper translation of verse 37 might read as follows. First of all, the word he was reclining, that word was is not present in the Greek text. And the word, when she learned that, the word that is more properly understood as beginning a direct quote that she is going to say. So, verse 37, the last half might be translated to read, when she learned Jesus was invited to the Pharisee's house, she said, he is dining in the Pharisee's house. And this makes it more congruous with Jesus' later statement. From the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. The woman was there from the very time Jesus entered Simon's house. And so she was there to observe the insults that were heaped upon Jesus. Simon drew a battle line with his deliberate omissions. And he's challenging Jesus basically to a fight. Simon wants to discredit Jesus. And as the other guests and the community look on, they're wondering, what is Jesus going to do? How is he going to respond? And what happens is that the woman ruins Simon's carefully laid plans. The woman had, in her actions, part of it is planned, and part of it is spontaneous. She brought an alabaster flask of ointment or perfume. That part is planned. Many women in that time had such items, often hung about their necks. It was used to sweeten their breath and perfume the person. You know, bathing not necessarily being a common, regular occurrence, it was important. But it was even more important to a prostitute for obvious reasons. So having an alabaster flask on a person, on a woman having an alabaster flask, was not that rare. It was fairly common. The woman sees that the common courtesies that were supposed to be afforded to a guest were deliberately withheld. And so she is moved to offer what was omitted. She proceeds to wash Jesus' feet and to kiss them. And these acts are not planned. They're spontaneous. What's inferred by this whole story is that the woman and Jesus had met earlier sometime. Now, Jesus was probably in this town for a few days, and they had met. And her sins had been forgiven earlier. And so her act is an act of gratitude. Again, part planned, part spontaneous, but all of it could be described as worship. And so she begins to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. And she discovers she has nothing with which to wipe them off. And she's in no position to ask anyone for a towel. She's certainly not going to ask Simon for a towel because she knows the kind of response she would get. So she does the only thing she can think of. She uses her hair. We need to understand that respectable women at that time never, ever, ever, ever let down their hair. The only time they would do so was for their husbands. Those who did, in sight of anyone other than their husbands, would be considered of morally questionable character. But in her love for Jesus, she doesn't care what others might think. She doesn't care that the hostile crowd around this table might misunderstand her. She lets it down to wipe Jesus' feet, and to Simon, it's proof that she is still a sinner. And then she kisses Jesus' feet. Again, she doesn't care what the men, hostile men about, might think. Her love and gratitude to Jesus overcome any fears that she might harbor. And it's an expression of great gratitude. It's much more than a regular kiss of greeting between men. And Simon misunderstands this gesture also. And finally, she anoints Jesus' feet with the ointment. Normally, the anointing of guests would be done with olive oil, which is cheap and plentiful. But here, the woman is using expensive ointment. Historical records show that anointing with ointment was done, but it was usually reserved for nobles and kings. So although she thought it unworthy of herself to anoint Jesus' head, and Simon failed to anoint Jesus' head with oil, her actions signify something even greater than what Simon, as the host, would have done. She shows great devotion in her actions. And we get to scene 3. This is verse 39 through 40. Now, when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." What we have in verse 39 would be considered a soliloquy, or an aside, of Simon. In it, he reveals something of his real intentions in inviting Jesus. It was to test Jesus. See, Simon didn't really believe. He didn't really want to learn other than to test, to see if Jesus really was a prophet or not. And this word, touching, Simon kind of infers sexual overtones. Well, in the Greek, it could be simply mean touching, you know, I touch something, touch. Or it could also mean a more intimate sexual sort of touching. And in the context of this, Simon clearly intends the latter. Now, Simon's vision, his thoughts are very prejudiced. And he interprets everything through his prejudices. And so Simon misjudges the woman's actions. He can only see a sinner in the woman. And in her actions, he only sees her continuing her sinful life. Simon suspects Jesus of being a fraud, and Jesus' actions in regards to the woman now kind of prove, to Simon anyway, that Jesus is not a prophet. I also need to understand that in Middle Eastern culture, community is of primary importance. One might say it's even more important than family. To be rejected by the community is worse than being rejected by the family. And this woman has been rejected by the community, but she has repented. Her sins have been forgiven, and she wants to be restored, but no one wants to restore her. Except Jesus. And Jesus, perhaps knowing all this going on, may have accepted the invitation to Simon's house to show to Simon and to the other religious leaders in this town the authenticity of the woman's repentance and to allow them to publicly restore the woman back into the community. But at this point, again, Simon still sees the woman as a sinner. What Jesus should do at this point is to reject the woman. As a religious teacher, a good man, he should have no association with this woman. But rather, he accepts her expressions of love. And Jesus turns to Simon. Often we've kind of understood this as a request to speak, you know, asking Simon for permission to speak. That's not what it means. It should be understood as, "Simon, I'm going to say something to you that you really don't want to hear." And Simon responds, and in his response, he tacitly admits his failure as a host, because he uses the title teacher, or more properly, rabbi. And if Simon is really admitting that Jesus is a rabbi, then Simon should have offered the courtesies due to a man of such position when Jesus first entered. Then we get to scene 4, which is the parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. That's where the scene ends, although the verse doesn't. See, in this parable, the amounts owed by the two may differ, but they were both unable to repay. So when it comes to their needs, they're both equal, and both debts are canceled. This word canceled is also translated freely forgave. And it's the same message or same sort of meaning as offer grace. We get to scene 5 at the end of verse 42. Jesus asks at the end of the parable, "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." This is Jesus' direct question to Simon, and Simon realizes that he's trapped. And so he attempts to deflect the trap by the "I suppose." Simon isn't ready to admit that he is wrong, although he knows it now. He has his pride to cover. And so, using Simon's words, Jesus establishes the basic principle of love. Love is a response to grace that is already offered. And in scene 6, Jesus shows how that principle looks like in action. Starting with verse 44 through 48 is scene 6. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he, Jesus, said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Again, before we discuss this further, we should understand some cultural expectations. Guests are never to insult their hosts. Even if the hospitality is lacking, even if it's terrible, the guest must praise the host. A guest complaining about the host is so inconceivable that it is simply not found in cultural records and histories. Yet, in this scene, Jesus does exactly that. We need to examine Jesus' action, though, here, right at the start of verse 44. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon. Does that make any sense? Turning toward the woman. He's addressing Simon, but he's speaking to the woman. Commentators believe that this softens some of the harshness of the rebuke by presenting the speech as one praising the woman rather than rebuking Simon. So Jesus, looking at the woman, directs Simon to look at the woman too, to really see her in her actions. Simon's eyes, up to this point, are closed because of presuppositions and prejudices. And Jesus is telling Simon to open his eyes so that he can see and judge correctly. And Jesus informs Simon that the deliberate inhospitalities were definitely noticed. Yet, in spite of Simon's failures, the woman compensated for them. Jesus gives three contrasts here. Jesus notes that there was lack of water to wash his feet. No, Jesus is saying that, "You know, Simon, if you had only provided some water, I would have washed my own feet. I wouldn't have asked you to wash. I wouldn't have asked your servants to wash. I could have washed my own feet." And in fact, you know, Jesus certainly would not have expected Simon to wash his feet. But Jesus contrasts that with the woman. Yet the woman herself washed his feet and wiped them with her hair, the crown and glory of a woman. Jesus also notes the lack of the kiss of greeting. Now, between equals, the kiss would have been on the cheek. But Simon, tacitly admitting that Jesus was a teacher, a rabbi, should have kissed him on the hand when he came in. But again, Jesus does not mention where the kiss should have been, just that it was omitted, sparing Simon further embarrassment. But Jesus does note that the woman has covered his feet, the place that is considered unclean and offensive and degrading, with kisses. And this might be considered one of the supreme acts of devotion, forgetting all that a person, you know, all the dignity of a person, she kisses where it is considered unclean. And then Jesus notes the lack of anointing. You know, if this was the only omission, it would probably be not worth mentioning. And again, anointing is usually done with cheap olive oil, and the head is anointed, and is considered worthy of it. No one would think to anoint the feet, but this woman, believing herself unworthy to anoint anything else but his feet, anoints it. Not with something common and ordinary, but something that is expensive. And then we get to verse 47. Most translations that we have are a little problematic in the theology that it implies. And I'll read it again. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. If we take that at face value, you might come away thinking that because she loved, she was forgiven. Is that correct? In light of what was said before in the parable and the parallel, you know, but he who is forgiven little loves little, we would say that this problematic translation is certainly problematic, and it's not quite right. More correct, perhaps, would be, in light of all this, I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Therefore, she loved much. Rather than for, it's a therefore. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Now, Jesus is describing the woman's action of love as an outpouring of gratitude in response to grace offered to her. And then this last phrase, directed really to Simon, but he who is forgiven little, loves little. What is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying that Simon is mostly righteous and that he has little to be forgiven of? Or is Jesus saying that Simon is blind to his sins, and so he senses little need to be forgiven and consequently has little love? Given all the faults of Simon implied in this short drama, the latter is probably Jesus' most likely intent. And finally, we get to the last scene, the last couple verses here. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We can see that it's not just Simon that's hostile towards Jesus here. The other guests, too, are also hostile. Jesus has broken traditional conventions in more ways than one. I mean, he has allowed a known sinner to come into contact with him. He's insulted the host. In addition, he claims to forgive sins. They have this narrow perspective that they're not willing to look beyond. And they prefer their own picture of God to the picture of God Jesus presents, personally, in front of them. Simon's purpose was to test Jesus. And in this story, Simon definitely gets an answer to his question of, you know, is Jesus a prophet or not? Because the test was, Does Jesus know what a person is thinking? Jesus certainly did. Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. And Jesus certainly knew what the woman was thinking. And finally, this statement of Jesus, this summarizes the entire story. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This word saved is also healed and restored. So you say to the woman, your faith has not only saved you, but it's also healed you and it's restored you. It's also saying that actions are never the basis for salvation. It's faith. And we don't ever get the response of the community here. Nor of Simon. Is he ever accepted back into community? But it doesn't matter that much. Because God has restored her to a relationship with him. Now, there's a much greater reconciliation. There's a much greater restoration available through faith. And that brings true peace, regardless of physical, external circumstances. And like the story of the prodigal, Simon's response is not recorded. The readers and the listeners are prompted to respond for themselves. Now, we're supposed to place ourselves into the story, and we're supposed to give our response. This is a story of two great sinners, two types. Everyone is one type or the other. A great sinner who realizes his or her sin and sins, sees the need for grace, repents, and accepts forgiveness. And consequently, there is great love for God. Or the other great sinner, who sees relatively little fault in himself or herself, and thus sees little need for grace. And consequently, having received little, there is little love for God. And, as a consequence of that, there is little love for others. Especially those that don't fit into the neat little box of what is right. And blind to his or her own faults, they actually might end up making up faults and seeing faults where there aren't any. In practice, there are two types. You know, these same two types in practice, what do they look like? One might be obsessively religious, but very shallow in relationship with God. They're quick to judge. Quick to criticize wrongly. They're obsessed with external purity of appearance. And they're slaves to opinions of others. On the other hand, there's the other type, who may or may not be religious, but they are deep in their relationship with God. And they're free from the slavery of pleasing others and of themselves. And so, there's little concern about presenting proper external appearances. And they may be much more tolerant and much more accepting of those that think and act differently. And I think the question that is being asked of me and asked of you in the story is, which of these am I? Which of these are you?